Greetings to all of you on this beautiful Sabbath day. If you would, let's begin in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. As you turn there, and you can follow the timelines actually from John chapter 7, you'll see that we're still at the close of the Feast of Tabernacles here in John chapter 8 through to John chapter 10. And we'll pick up the account in verse 12. Jesus, of course, having just forgiven the woman caught in adultery and scattering the scribes and the Pharisees who had brought the accusation to him. Verse 12, he says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life.' The Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself, but your witness is not true.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law, that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me.' Then they said to him, 'Where is your Father?' And Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. And if you had known me, you would have known my Father also.'" So here, as the Feast of Tabernacles is closing, Christ here tells the Jews, these scribes and Pharisees, that they should have known who he was, that there was enough evidence to know that he was Messiah, yet they claim not to have known. Let's move forward in the account to Matthew 23, in the timeline, forward in the timeline to Matthew 23. And we'll see here that he becomes a little more emphatic. He becomes a little bit more emphatic with these folks about knowing who he was and knowing that he was the Messiah, the promised Messiah. We're going to pick this up in verse 31. Matthew 23, speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. "Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes." Make note of that. We're going to come back to that later on. "I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he continues, "the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. I wanted to bring you together, but you weren't willing. Why weren't they willing? See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' You will not see me again until you finally realize that I am the Lord, that I am Messiah." So here, previously when we read that account at the end of that Feast of Tabernacles, he told them they should have known who he was. Now as he gets closer to his death, he becomes more emphatic, calling them brood of vipers, saying that he will send them wise men, scribes, and prophets who will make the case very clear that he is Messiah. How could he hold them so accountable? How could he tell them, "You should have known"? By saying "you should have known," he's telling them there is enough evidence in your scriptures to know that I am Messiah. How could he have held them so accountable? Was it possible for them to know who he was? That he was fulfilling the role of the slaughtered lamb? And again, we made note here that he told them he would send prophets, wise men, and scribes. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to that. Let's continue in Revelation 13 before we touch on exactly what we're going to speak about today. Revelation 13. This is a well-used verse that you're quite familiar with, verse 8. We're going to go back to verse 5 just for context. He was given a mouth, Revelation 13, verse 5, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Slain from the foundation of the world. This is a well-known, well-used biblical verse. But it is more than just a nice description of who Christ is. This is a statement of prophetic fulfillment. This takes us way back to the beginning of time, time as it relates to us, and says that this lamb was slain from the very foundation of the concept that God would create us. So this is more than just a nice descriptive statement. This is a statement of prophecy. And as we see, we know when this was written after he was crucified. So therefore, it is a statement of fulfilled prophecy. What I'd like to do today is walk through the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled by Christ's first coming. We are here in the time of year that the world celebrates the birth of Christ. We know it didn't happen at this time of year. We absolutely know it didn't. But it did happen.
Amen. Amen.
It did happen. In fact, we are told it is described as one of the greatest stories ever told.
Yes.
The birth of Christ. What we will see that the birth of Christ is simply part of the greatest story ever told. The gospel of Christ, the coming kingdom of God, as we've heard referenced several times already today, told through, actually, the commemoration of the holy days. Not through Christmas or any man-made holiday, but the birth of Christ, part of this concept of this plan of God as told through the plan of salvation through the holy days. There is no provision to celebrate the birth of Christ. We can't find it anywhere in Scripture. In fact, we don't even know exactly when it was. And the days that we are to celebrate, we know exactly when they are. Appointed time, right from creation, the Moed, as part of creation, the seasons that were talked about in Genesis 1. So the things we are to celebrate, we know exactly when they are. And they are referenced by the holy days, the Sabbath and the holy days, as Brother Dwight prayed about, this the feast day that we are in today, this weekly feast day. And God is very specific in laying out the details of what we are to celebrate, what we are to commemorate. So what you're going to hear today is probably nothing you've ever heard of, you've never heard of before. You've read these prophecies. But with us being in the middle of this season right now and what is out there beyond these walls, we should be ready to answer those who cannot figure out why we don't celebrate Christmas. But fully believe, those who fully believe in the life, death, and resurrection of the Messiah, why don't you celebrate Christmas if you believe in the Messiah? So, and we're not going to deal with any prophecies that deal with his life or his death. We're strictly going to focus on those that deal with his birth. So let's go to Genesis 3. We're going to start in Genesis 3. As you turn there, man has been created. The earth has been reformed after all that happened. Things were settled and ready for the epitome of God's creation, which was man. God then took a rib from Adam, created his partner, his helpmate, whom they named Eve. And then we know that through the course of time, Satan came in the form of a serpent, whatever that was, tempted Eve, and Adam and Eve made the choice to turn their back on their father and follow the adversary. And in doing so, God then presented his judgment upon all three of them. In verse 14, we pick up that judgment in chapter 3. And the Lord God said to the serpent, to the adversary, "Because you have done this, you are more cursed than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go. And you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he, her seed, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Her seed. Her seed shall bruise your head. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. So right back to the beginning of what we have as recorded time here in the scriptures. One of the very first things we learn about was that some seed of the woman would come to crush the adversary. We see that. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" So the Gospels clearly record here that this Jesus was a product of the Holy Spirit. That this was not some human being who was of the seed of Joseph, but he was of the seed of the Holy Spirit. This seed that we read about, that we read about back in Genesis 3. Let's go forward to Galatians 4 now. Clearly the Gospels record this. But Paul, specifically here in Galatians, confirms this as fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. So God, through his judgment to the adversary back in Genesis, prophesies, foretells that there will come a time when this woman's seed will come and crush the adversary. We read in the Gospels that we just read that this happened. That the angel came to talk to Mary's fiancé to say, "This woman that you are going to marry is with child, but it is a child of the Holy Spirit." We see now in Galatians 4, so following that line of thinking. Verse 1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." When the fullness of time had come, when the appropriate God-given appointed time was right, God sent his son to save the world. Paul here confirms that what they read about, the Hebrew people read about in their very own scriptures, back in the account of creation, was fulfilled by the birth of Christ. Born of a woman. Part of the beauty of that concept of being born of a woman was that Christ came and entered and became part of his creation. And after doing so, as we know, dies and is resurrected back into his previous glory. The beauty of that concept is that it proves to us that man can be transformed into God beings. That man can be this physical creation that as we continue to age, we get sore and things break down and things fade. This body can be transformed into a spirit being. That is a small, something you're so familiar with, we sometimes lose touch about how powerful that is. That proves that God is trying to add to his family. All of these things, when we consider all these little things that we know, aren't just self-contained little bits of information. They all add up to this beautiful plan that God created from the foundation of the world. Our God came and became a part of his creation and emptied himself of his deity and then his father was able to transform him back into spirit. That is a magnificent truth, that the fact that he was born a human being and the return to his Godhead is powerful. 1 John chapter 3. And as you turn there, I won't make you turn back to Genesis 3, but you recall what we just read, that he will crush your head. The second half of that was, you will bruise his heel, and he will crush your head. So 1 John chapter 3, not only is he coming, but he is coming with a specific purpose in mind. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, because the devil sinned and brought sin into this world, for this purpose, the Son of God, our Messiah, was made manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God, which we are not yet born of God. But Christ, the whole purpose for him coming, as is said here by the Apostle John, the whole purpose of him being made manifest as a human being, was to destroy the works of the devil. Was to destroy he who brought sin into this world. So again, what we are seeing here is we are seeing the New Testament writers making commentary through their epistles of how the gospel was being carried out. So we have Old Testament prophecy, Old Testament writings, and the Torah being lived out in the gospels, the life of Christ, being then further lived out through the Acts of the Apostles in the early New Testament church, and then being described throughout the writings of the New Testament writers. An end-to-end picture of the plan of God. And that is made manifest here in this little microcosm, part of that plan of the birth of Christ. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Here we see the beginning of the covenant with Abram being described here, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all families of the earth shall be blessed. All families, not just your family, but through you, all families of the earth shall be blessed. Let's now go to Genesis 17. And here we come upon Abram again, a couple of decades later, when God promises him a son. Verse 15, we'll pick it up in the middle of the context here. As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Assuming this son of promise was Ishmael. And God said, no, Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant, that same covenant I established through you, I will then establish through him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. So God makes his covenant with Abraham, with Abram at the time. He becomes Abraham. Abraham and Sarah short-circuit God's plan, and they have a son through her maidservant, who they name Ishmael. But that wasn't part of God's plan. God now continues to follow through in his plan by promising that that same covenant will go through Isaac. All stuff we know, I realize. Genesis 18. Angels appear to Abraham, and we'll pick up this story in verse 16. The men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way after preparing the meal for them and entertaining them. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So again, he's repeated. This wasn't just a covenant mentioned once in Genesis 12. He continues to repeat this covenant, that it is through Abraham, and then it will be through Abraham's children, specifically Isaac. Let's now go forward to Numbers 24. Numbers 24. And we're in the middle here of Balaam's prophecies. And we'll pick up his fourth one in verse 15. Numbers 24. So he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of the Lord and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. So again, we know God at this time worked through prophets to explain his plan. Balaam continues, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies shall be a possession. While Israel does valiantly, and out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. So we can see the flow here through Abraham. Abraham, not Ishmael, but Isaac. Not Esau, but Jacob. And we see this covenant promised here in the law, in the Torah, promised through this lineage. Let's go to Matthew 1. And we see here the historical records, both in Matthew 1, and we will reference soon Luke 3. Matthew 1 here was the lineage through the caretaker, Joseph. And we can see here, verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, just like it was probably we were just read back in the Torah. All the way down, you can follow the we won't take time to read that, but you can follow it all the way down through verse 16. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. So we see here this is Joseph's lineage. Now we know Joseph wasn't the actual seed that fathered Jesus, but even here it was important that even the caretaker of Christ followed the lineage, so there was no confusion that God's prophecies that he gave would be followed to a strict T. Then you flip over to Luke chapter 3, and we see Mary's genealogy. So there could be no confusion. Well, Joseph really wasn't the father. Yeah, but the lineage still follows from Abraham through the lineage of Mary. And we can see that here in Luke chapter 3, which you can take time to read from verses 23 through to the end of that chapter to verse 38. So these are more than just historical records. This is proof of the prophetic fulfillment of the genealogy of our Savior. That if this was more than just the birth of Christ at this time of year that is being celebrated, this is proof positive that he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world and has been promised for us from the beginning of time. But again, let's not just see the Gospels here. Let's go back, as I said, and let's look at the Gospel accounts, or the epistle accounts of the writers, to see that they now are seeing this very same thing. Galatians chapter 3. We see here that Paul confirms this. Galatians 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say antecedes. He didn't just say to any seed, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So Paul here is confirming this whole concept of the Messiah coming and the belief in his resurrection, and all of that pictured extends all the way back to the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A specific fulfillment of very specific prophecies. What does this all do? What is Paul trying to say? This, and we'll see some linkage further on, but this specific fulfillment links Christ to the covenant with Abraham. This covenant with Abraham is where this whole thing starts for us. And this fulfilled prophecy that he would be through this lineage links Christ all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to that covenant. Let's go to Genesis 49. we've seen fulfilled prophecies from creation, from the account of Genesis 3. We've seen it now proceed through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What next? Jacob now has 12 sons. Genesis 49. Jacob is near death and has gathered his sons around him. And he comes to his son Judah. Verse 8. Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him this scepter shall be the obedience of the people. That all the people will be obedient to this personage that comes through the line of Judah. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. So again, you'll notice the pattern here. We're going back to prophecies. We're realizing that they are true. And then we're going into the New Testament writings to see the writers talk back into the prophecies to show that this whole plan of God is all linked. Hebrews chapter 7. Paul here talks about this new priesthood that Christ brings. In verse 14, for time's sake, we're going to cut into this in verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. So God sets up his original priesthood through the line of Levi. But the high priest came from the line of Judah. You would think it would come through the line of Levi. But God promised it would come through the line of Judah. Jacob, through Jacob, he made that promise. And Paul here is saying, it is clear. It becomes clear when we consider the Torah, which you have, which they have, and we consider the genealogies, which were not just written down by the gospel writers. They had all these genealogies. They kept these. It is clear from the genealogies that our Savior came through Judah, which again extends the proof of prophecy now back all the way up into Numbers, where we have read. So from all through the Torah, from Genesis all the way up through Numbers here, we can see the New Testament writers going back and saying, I told you so. God told us. He's proving himself all the way along. Revelation 5. Revelation 5. John now writing his vision of the future after the rest of the apostles have died. Revelation 5, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loosen its seals? We've talked about this before. This is that scroll that, in part, that Daniel wrote and sealed up, and God told him to seal up to the time of the end. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. It had been sealed. So who would open this up? So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loosen its seven seals. So not only are we told that the birth of Christ has proven these prophetic events, telling us about this Messiah that will come to save mankind. He's now saying that lion of the tribe of Judah, he's part of the fulfillment of the rest of the plan too. He's part of the fulfillment of the rest of the plan. Isaiah chapter 9. Let's go back to another prophecy. So we've left the Torah. We're now going to go into the prophets. We're now going to go into the prophets and see some of the prophecies, the birth of our Savior. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the seal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So creation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, the throne of David. He will be the rightful heir through David's lineage, we are told. Acts chapter 13. I will point you back to Matthew 1 and Luke 3, which we were already there, to see that it runs through David's lineage. But there's no need for us to go back there again. But Acts chapter 13. Here we see Paul and Barnabas being appointed to go out on their first missionary journey. Verse 20. After that, as Paul is preaching this gospel story, after that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Again, remembering these are folks that knew this story. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. But it wasn't supposed to go through Benjamin. How can Savior come through Benjamin? And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will. And from this man's seed, according to the promise which we read, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loosen. So we're seeing this lamb slain from the foundation of the world, creation, all the way now up to David. And now we see the New Testament writers talking back into this to say, this is what was promised. This is what we all know. We've read these scriptures before. According to the promise that God raised up for Israel a Savior named Jesus. Luke 2. Again, all little points. But when we look at them all, it becomes plainly obvious that this plan has been in place from the beginning of time. All little points. But the more we see, the more we add together, it becomes evident and obvious. Verse 11, small, simple verse here. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Not just born to you Jesus. The different writers describe it in different ways. Here Luke makes specific. Born to you this day a Savior, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's go back to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. And recall Acts 13, we were just there talking about David. Isaiah 11. Verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Seems plainly obvious. If David is going to be part of the lineage, then his father must be part of the lineage. But God, through the prophets, is leaving no stone unturned. Because remember what he said? You should have known. This is all about making sure they had enough evidence that it becomes, there should be no argument. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So all of this, we saw Christ linked to creation. We saw Christ linked to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, linked to the covenant of Abraham. We now see here that this links Christ to the covenant with David. Linked to the covenant of David, that David, there will always be someone from David's family on the throne. We see that here. Now Christ sits on that throne forever and ever and fulfills that prophecy. Linked now to the covenant with David. Stay here in Isaiah. Let's go back to Isaiah 7. And again, another prophecy you're more than likely very familiar with. Verse 13. Let's go back to verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my Lord also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Important here that we see that. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. A virgin will conceive and shall call his name Emmanuel. Let's go to Matthew 1. Matthew 1. Verse 18. We're here before. Let's read it again. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So again, we've read that here before. So all this was done. All of that was done for a reason. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Which now this added part from Matthew here, which is translated, God with us. All of these things that led up to this was so that this child could be born of a virgin and his name shall be called Emmanuel. But wait a second. We call him Jesus. No one ever called him Emmanuel. The point here isn't whether he was called Emmanuel as a nickname or whether his buddies called him Emmanuel or whether it was everybody calls him Jimmy but mom calls him James. The point was, it was God with us. He was called Emmanuel because it meant God with us. That this God was going to divest himself of his deity and come and be part of his creation. So that then he could save man from his sins, be transformed back into spirit existence, and show that sins could be forgiven. We will die and we will be resurrected again, and we will be made into spirit beings. God, that is why he was called Emmanuel, because it was God with us. God came to be part of his, all part of this grand plan from the foundation of this world. Micah 5. Let's go to Micah 5. Again, stuff you're very familiar with. But we'll sort of bring this all together here soon. Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old and from everlasting. You, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Let's go to Matthew chapter 2. Verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" We notice here that Ephrathah was not mentioned. It's possible, this is just speculation, it's possible that Matthew was reading from the Septuagint. Different, as we know today, different versions are worded differently. But Ephrathah, let's go back to Genesis 35. Ephrathah was a region of, in Judea, in which was the town of Bethlehem. So when we read Micah 5, we could liken that to Toronto, Ontario, Canada. But then when someone is reading backwards into a prophecy, to someone who's familiar with where Toronto is, there's really no need to say Toronto, Ontario. Everybody knows that it is Toronto that is in Ontario. Here, Ephrathah was a region in Judea in which was the town of Bethlehem. But this region goes way back to Genesis 35. And the Genesis 35 gives some indication here of the early history of this area. We come to the death of Rachel, when she gave birth to Benjamin. Verse 16, "Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth and had a hard labor." So this region has been around for a long time. And in this region was the town of Bethlehem. Let's go to Psalm 72 now. Psalms 72. Verse 8. Pick it up in verse 8 of Psalm 72. "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him." Foreign leaders will bring gifts to him. And when you look up, Tarshish was a little bit to the west, Sheba and Seba were to the east. Really talking about that foreign leaders from around the world, at the time, what was considered around the world, will bring him gifts. Let's go to Matthew 2. We read Matthew 2, the first six verses. We'll now pick it up where we left off. In verse 7, Matthew 2. And Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." And when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star, which they had seen in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. We know there were not three, there was an indeterminate number. But as they brought the gifts, they were described as being gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And people have taken that, as you know, to say there were three wise men. There was an indeterminate number of wise men. It does not say here. But foreign leaders came to present gifts to the Savior. Let's go to Hosea chapter 11. Verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Now we know that Israel, the children of Israel, were called out of Egypt. We know that. Let's go to Matthew 2. Matthew 2. Pick up the story where we left off, verse 13. When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So again, without this, we could say, you know, that wasn't really talking about the son. That was really talking about Israel being called out of Egypt. But here, Matthew, links it directly back, saying, "so that it might be fulfilled." So that another piece of evidence could be fulfilled, that this Savior, who was to be born in Bethlehem, could ultimately be called out of Egypt. There's too many fine points here for this to be coincidence. But Matthew here says, so that it could be fulfilled that was spoken by the prophet, that out of Egypt I called my son. So we see two things here. This links back to this fulfilled prophecy that he had and was called back out of Egypt, links back to the prophet Hosea and what he said. But it also links him back to Moses and the children of Israel, and makes this whole story, this timeline, this thread that runs through the entire body of Scripture. And it links Christ to the Passover. It links Christ back to Moses, the children of Israel, and to the Passover. Because this whole concept of Christ's salvation is played out in the Holy Days. So it makes sense to link this back to one of the Holy Days. So that then the rest of the fulfillment of the plan of God can be fulfilled. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. We're coming down to the last prophecy we're going to look at for today. And then we'll sort of tie this all together. Jeremiah 31. Verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. Let's go back to Matthew 2. And again, we're back and forth, and oh, we already know this. These are clearly obvious prophecies. But there's a reason. Verse 16, where we left off. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. And we see this linkage from Matthew describing these fulfilled prophecies in his account of the birth of Christ back to these various prophets, Isaiah, Micah, Hosea now. And now all the way back, linked back to the slaughtering of the Israelite children. Verse 20, therefore God dealt, Exodus 1 verse 20, therefore God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Coincidence? Maybe. But not in the whole body of evidence that we have. That he is now linked right back, that his life was like Moses. They both should have been dead, according to the edicts of the Pharaohs. But God preserved Moses to save his people. Now God preserves the Messiah to save his people. There are many more prophecies that deal with other aspects of Christ's role in the fulfillment of the plan of salvation. His ministry, prophecies about his suffering, prophecies about his death, prophecies about his resurrection. Way more than we can cover in one message. And again, what you've heard today, you've likely known. You've likely heard before. All these little prophecies. But what we have seen, specifically about his birth and his coming as a human being, 13 specific prophecies from the law, the writings, and the prophets. From the law, the writings, and the prophets. Not just from the prophets, but from the Torah, from the books of wisdom, the book of wisdom, and from the prophets. And not just one prophet. We've seen several prophets. All speaking to the details that would occur around the time of his birth. Just his birth. 13 of them. Not his life, not his ministry, his death, his resurrection, nor his future role as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's go back to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Verse 31, where we were before. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves, he says to the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jews, that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpent, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Prophets, wise men, and scribes. The scribes' job was to write the law. The law, the prophets, and the writings. And that should be evidence enough, he says. I haven't suffered yet. I'm not dead yet. But there is enough evidence for you that you should know that I am the Messiah, based just upon the law, the prophets, and the writings that talk about my birth. That is why he could hold them so accountable. That's why he could say to them, you should have known. You have no reason not to have known that I am the Messiah. This is how he could hold them responsible for not realizing who he was. They had all the information right there in their Hebrew scriptures, which we know are defined by the law, the prophets, and the writings. He sent them, and he said, I sent them to you. And then he told them I was going to send them to you. There's no reason not to have evidence. This is how he could hold them responsible. And interestingly enough, as a bit of an aside, we know from the messages we've been receiving lately on Islam that even the Islamic people believe in the validity of the Torah, the Book of Psalms, and the prophets. So even they have, based on their connection, saying that there's validity in the Torah, there's validity in the Book of Psalms, and there's validity in the prophets. Even they have enough evidence to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's an aside. But again, 13 specific prophecies from the law, the writings, and the prophets, supported by, as we saw, the Gospels, Acts, the Epistles, and Revelation. The four categories of writing in the New Testament scriptures. The Gospels, the Book of Acts, the writers of the Epistles, not just Paul, John 2, and the prophets. We see Christ, from what we've seen in these prophecies, linked to creation, to Adam, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, to Moses, to Jesse, and to David. We've seen links to the covenants with both Abraham, Moses, and David. Specific linkage written here in the New Testament scriptures. We see them linked to creation, Passover, the holy days, and future tense, the revealer of the sealed scroll. The truth of God, the Godhead, the plan to create a family. This long road from the conception of the idea, the slain from the foundation of the world, all the way through to the revelation of Christ as the revealer himself, all understood simply through the fulfilled prophecies about his human birth. It is amazing when you stop to realize that there is no reason not to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. Was he born at this time of year? Not a chance. Not a chance. But was he born? Absolutely.
Amen.
Why was he born? That is the most important reason. Why he was born is the most important reason. And consider that his life, as we've said before already, his life, death, and resurrection proves that man can be changed, human flesh can be changed into spirit being. That is huge. It is huge. Way more important than that he was made human was that he could be changed back. That is immense. That is huge. So as we get through these last few days of this Christmas stuff that hits us at this time of year, don't let the adversary steal from you the awesome, awesome wonder that is the birth of Christ. It is truly awesome and amazing to see that he was born, but why he was born. And that this is not just some isolated incident that we can find in the Gospels, but it is from start to finish. From the law, the prophets, the writings, the Gospels, Acts, the Epistles, and Revelation, all the way through Scripture. So when you hear phrases like the greatest story ever told, it is your opportunity to say, you have no idea how right you are. We have no idea how right we are.